If you have your Bible with you, turn to John chapter 3. Yes, we will have a short little devotional today. We want to feed you. We know you're hungry. We know you are hungry for God's Word, and that's one of the reasons why we come together. So John chapter 3 is where we're at. I chose to just to prepare a short message on the theme of our missions trip, which really was John 3:30. It's a one little verse. It's a great one-liner. It's a one-liner. It's a slogan for life. One of my best good buddy friends, who's a fellow minister, his name is Dwayne Eslick. Grew up in inner city Chicago. Actually, grew up in Florida. He's a Dolphin fan, just like me. And every time his name on his email and everywhere is called Decrease Dwayne. That's his email, and that's his name, Decrease Dwayne. He was the first person to ever introduce me to this verse. I love this verse, John 3:30. Let's look at it together. He must increase, I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. Anybody know who said this famous quote? John the Baptist. Yes, you are right. If there was anybody who could have been more braggadocious, proud, full of themselves, it probably could have been John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the first person, when he was in the womb, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was given the call to be the forerunner to the Messiah, the one who paves the way. He was attracting large crowds of people to his baptisms. Everybody was flocking to him, okay, before Jesus came on the scene. And in Matthew 11, Jesus said, there is no greater human being ever than this man, John the Baptist. So if there was ever anybody that had had a right or whatever, had a propensity maybe to think you that they would be proud, it would be John. But John is the one who pens this. He says, he must increase, I must decrease. Let's look at it together. We're going to start at verse 22 and move really quickly through this. After this, Jesus and his disciples, John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. I don't know if you knew that, but Jesus was baptizing. Now, John 4 says that Jesus did not baptize himself, baptize people, but his disciples were baptizing. So you got John's disciples baptizing, you got Jesus. John also, verse 23, was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, John puts this in here because the readers of Mark would have already known that John was put in prison. What's going on here? Real fast, the baptisms that Jesus and John particularly were doing were not the same baptisms that we do. When a person gets baptized today in the Christian faith, and they go down into the water and they come up, they are identifying with Jesus' death and resurrection, okay? The baptism that John the Baptist did was a baptism of repentance. Probably very similar in some ways, but not the same, okay? Not exactly the same. If you were to come and want to confess your sins and repent and feel like a cleansing, then that's what you would do with John the Baptist. With baptism today, it's a mark of a Christian. Jesus said all believers should be baptized. It's a command, okay? And it originally was done to adults who became believers in Christ. And it was like the mark that identified you as a Christian, kind of like a wedding ring. Just because I wear a wedding ring doesn't mean that I am married. It doesn't make me married. Baptism does not save you in the Christian faith. Just because you've been baptized as a baby or baptized does not mean that you are saved because of baptism. This wedding ring is an outward expression of an inward reality. Okay, so this shows that it's an outward expression that I am committed and I am married to my wife Debbie. Okay. Baptism is like that too. Baptism is an outward expression. There's no such thing as an unbaptized believer except the thief on the cross, okay? But for the most part, in the New Testament, everyone who became a Christian became baptized. But this, at this point, this was before that, and this was John baptizing people for the forgiveness and the repentance of sins. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. We don't know who this Jewish guy is. Some people think it's Nicodemus from earlier in the chapter. We don't really know. But apparently he's being a little bit antagonizing here. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. If you have a Bible, you might want to underline that verse, verse 27. This is what John says. I want you to catch this here. They're coming up to him and they're saying, hey, you know, all the people that were following you, now they're going to Jesus. You know, you're losing all your crowds, you know. And he says, first of all, the number one thing is, if I have anything good in life, it's a gift from heaven. It's a gift from God. That's John the Baptist's perspective. And I think that's our perspective today, isn't it? My first point today is know your source. Know your source. One preacher said this, there's lots of resources, but only one source. The Bible says every good and perfect gift, it comes from the Father in heaven. So everything we have is a gift from God. It's grace. Today we sang your grace is enough, and Luke was referring to the grace of Jesus on the cross. But biblically speaking, the fact that we even have life is a gift from God. And that's what John recognizes here. Number one, he recognizes that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. Look at what else he says, verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Okay? The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Then he finishes the last five verses here explaining why Jesus is so special. We won't unpack these today, but I just want you to look at them. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He's talking about Jesus here. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever does receive his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Lord, as we look at this passage, I just pray that you would give us something today that would be from you. Remind us, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you would increase and that we would decrease. Teach us what that means, Lord, and help us to live it out. Amen. In a Peanuts cartoon, Linus tells Charlie Brown, when I get big, I'm going to be a humble little country doctor. I'll live in the city, and every morning, I'll get up, climb into my sports car, and zoom into the country. Then I'll start healing people. I'll heal people for miles around. In the last frame, he exclaims, I'll be a world-famous, humble little country doctor. I like how Charles Schulz was poking fun at how difficult it is for us to be humble. It is, isn't it? I think it was C.S. Lewis who said the root sin is pride. Probably the most difficult area of us in our relationship with God is coming to terms with the fact that he is God and I am not. That's really the first step. Whether you're an atheist, whether you're a theist, whether you're a pantheist, we all have to answer the question of origin, morality, meaning, and destiny. And this question is so important. Who is going to be God? Who is going to be God? Who's my life going to live for? And like I said earlier, John the Baptist had every right to be proudful and full of himself, but he wasn't. First thing we noted already is he knows his source. Number one, he knows his source. His source, everything he has is from God. This reminds me of the two thieves on the cross. You remember them? Both of them were hanging next to Jesus, and at first they both hurled insults at him. And one of them said, you know what, if you're really the king of the Jews, if you're really some kind of Messiah, then save us and save yourself. You know, it's all about me. And the other guy said, you know what, after looking at Jesus and being in his presence next to him and realizing what's going on, he says, don't you fear God? We deserve what we're getting. But this guy's done nothing wrong. And that thief, what did he say? To Jesus, today, remember me when you enter. Remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Humility and pride, right there. Okay? Here we've got John the Baptist with the most humble statement ever. He must increase, I must decrease. The heart of ministry is humility. The heart of ministry is humility. Humility stems from understanding that God is absolutely sovereign. It's funny that Debbie mentioned the gifts, because the Bible says that every person has a gift. And we are to acknowledge that every person in the ministry in the body of Christ is valuable and important. We should desire to help train others so that they do even greater ministry. So what does that mean practically? It means that we shouldn't be comparing ourselves to each other. We shouldn't compare churches to churches. Just this past Thursday in our prayer meeting, we spent some time praying for Willow Creek. Okay, they're going through a difficult time. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're not our competitors. All the big churches around here, we are all doing the same thing. What are we doing? We're pointing people to Jesus. And so when one of us hurts or one of us falls or something happens, it affects all of us. When you know the source, it keeps you from being prideful about acknowledging false sources and thinking it's all about you. Number two, know our purpose. Look at what he says in verse 28. He says, I am not the Christ. I have been sent to be a forerunner to Christ. Know our purpose. Our purpose, this was fun. On our missions trip, we had evening encounters and one night we were talking about the Christian life and how difficult it is to give control to God and different things. And we were debriefing the day, and I said, well, what is the purpose of the Christian life? And it was amazing, because I've never been in with a group of people that actually like nailed it on the head. But Stephanie said, to know Christ and to make him known. And then Carrie said, to become more like Christ. And then someone else said, to glorify Christ. And I said, wow, that's it, really. That's really in a nutshell. That's the essence. To know him and make him known. To become more like him, love, joy, peace, patience from the inside out. That's our goal. How many of you work for an organization that has a mission statement or a vision statement? Yeah. How many of you know it? Yeah, okay. Yeah. How many of you know the mission statement of this church? That's always fun, isn't it? Yeah. I'm always, I want to stick my head in an oven sometimes when I ask that question here. But it's to impact the world by making disciples, by loving God, living the word, and serving people. Our mission statement is to impact the world by making disciples. Here's a question for you, though. How many of you have ever come up with a purpose, with a mission statement for your own personal life? I was challenged to do that several years ago. And what that means is you look at the gifts and the passions and the talents and the place that God has put you, and you say, God, this is me. You created me. What is my purpose? I want to encourage you to do that if you've never done that. He must increase, I must decrease does not mean that we should smash our personality and become robots and cookie-cutter Christians that all listen to the same music and all do the same march to the same drum. That's not what this means. God created us each individually with passions and gifts and personality. And he wants us to use them for his glory. What God wants to smash and wants to break in us is that self-will that says, I'm going to do it for myself. It's all about me. Okay? But your unique personality, you're not going to lose that when you decrease and you allow Jesus to increase. In fact, you're probably going to, those of you who let Jesus become more to you, you're probably going to figure out what your gifts and your talents and your passions are. Some of you don't even know because you haven't met your Creator yet in a personal way, or you haven't allowed him to go there with you. Let me wrap this up. The third thing, number one, know our source, know our purpose. And the third thing is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ completes our joy. He uses this analogy. Look at verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He's using the analogy that he's the friend of the bridegroom. And it's all about him. The bridegroom is Jesus. You know, it's interesting that the Bible starts with a wedding and ends with a wedding. Did you know that? Check it out. Yeah. It starts with a wedding and it ends with a wedding. But this analogy here is really powerful because it's in capturing the joy that John has. I don't know about you, but all my life I've seen John the Baptist as like a watchdog. You know, like this guy in the desert, you know, and like, you know, condemn, you know, you need to repent, you know. But here we see this vision of joy. And he says, you know what? I'm happy. That's what I want. I don't want people just to come to me to be baptized. My purpose was to point people to Jesus. And he has this incredible joy. So this is what I put. Knowing Christ completes our joy. We are most satisfied when Christ is most glorified in us. You know, there was one aspect that we forgot in the purpose of the Christian life. Know him and make him known, become more like him, glorify him. Does anybody know the Westminster Catechism? The chief end of man is to glorify God and who? Who knows it? Cherry. Enjoy him forever. I think a lot of us forget that. We really do. There's a lot of people who look at this and they say, and I can read you, I don't have time. I can go Oprah, Brad Pitt. I got a bunch of quotes here. And all these people who rejected Jesus Christ and reject God because they think God is about praising himself. And what they miss is that God is about giving glory to himself. But when we give him glory, we are most satisfied. And John Piper introduced this concept of the Christian hedonist. That when we are, when Christ is most glorified, we are most satisfied. In other words, the whole, you know, what's the whole purpose of the world? Why did God create the world? God created the world so that he would show his glory and his love and his grace supremely in the death of Jesus. It's true. It really is. That's the issue with the problem of evil. Why is there evil in the world? God allowed, he knew that there would be evil in the world. That's why he created the world to give us free will, the choice to love him. It's our choice to praise him and to worship him. And he showed his great love in the death of Jesus, in bringing us back to him. But God is not a selfish God. He's a jealous God, but he's not a selfish God because he knows that when we praise him and see him for who he is, we're going to have the most joy. He's going to satisfy us. So my last question to you today is, who or what is satisfying you? What temporary satisfaction are you settling for other than the satisfaction that you were created to have in Jesus Christ? John the Baptist was able to say, you know what? It's not about me. It's not about my ministry. It's not about what all this. It's about Jesus. And that's where I want to encourage us to go. Let me close by reading Nancy Lee DeMoss. I once had a friend who was going through a hard time, and I'll never forget what they said to me. They said, there are two types of people in the world. Those who are broken, and they know it. And those who are broken, and they don't know it. Or they won't admit it. That's really the issue. We're all broken. We're all messed up. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus. But what is brokenness? Brokenness is not a feeling. Rather, it is a choice, an act of the will. It is not primarily a one-time experience or crisis, though there may be crisis points in the process of brokenness. Rather, it is an ongoing, continual lifestyle. We saw this in Mission Impact. We saw this in Sergio. We saw this in Margarito. We saw this in Jeff. I didn't even know that Jeff was the founder and director of Mission Impact. He just came along and was there the first day, and he just was loving us and a very humble man that loved Jesus and pointing us towards Jesus. But my point here is this. These were guys, and Robin, all these guys, the one continual thread that they had was a brokenness that said, you know what? It's not about me. It's about God. And I'm here to serve and love Jesus. Brokenness is a lifestyle of agreeing with God about the true condition of our heart and life as he sees it. It's a lifestyle of unconditional, absolute surrender of our will to the will of God. A heart attitude that says, yes, Lord, to whatever God says. Kind of what Bradley was talking about with the two teachers. Yes, Lord, I'm going to go. Let me read this again. Brokenness is a lifestyle of agreeing with God about the true condition of our heart and life as he sees it. It's a lifestyle of unconditional, absolute surrender of our will to the will of God, a heart attitude that says, yes, Lord, to whatever God says. Brokenness means the shattering of our self-will so that the life and spirit of the Lord Jesus may be released through us. It is our response of humility and obedience to the conviction of the Word and the Spirit of God. I pray for that for us as a congregation, that that would be our response. He must increase, I must decrease. Let's pray. Lord, as we get ready to sing Mighty to Save, Father, I pray, God, that we would know how much you love us. I pray, Father, that we would know, God, that you are worthy of all of our praise. I pray in my heart that I would really want you to increase and me to decrease. Father, I ask that this church would see an increase of you in every aspect, Lord, especially as we go into the fall. Lord, I pray, God, that it would start personally. I pray for personal revival. I pray that we would have a lifestyle of brokenness before you. Show us what that means. Show us what that looks like, God. Thank you that you love us no matter where we're at, and yet you love us enough not to keep us there. And so, God, we thank you that you are a God that is mighty to save. In Jesus' name, amen.